In our survey of the scriptures, we come tonight to look at the book of Ruth. Not the longest book in the scriptures, but certainly not the shortest. We're going through the scriptures in order to get an overview of the whole of the scriptures. So we're not looking in great detail at anything. So tonight is not going to be a detailed exposition, but very simple overview, pointing out a number of things as before. The book of Ruth is named after the main character of the book, and it is thought, although we cannot be absolutely certain about this, but it is thought that it was written, or at least put into its present form, sometime around the time of the rule of David. David is mentioned at the end of the letter, verse 17, the second half. They call his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then you get a bit of genealogy from Perez down to David, and no further. So therefore it seems likely that the book came into its present form during David's reign. Also, this was associated with the time of Pentecost. That is the Jewish festival, not the origin of the church. Feast of Weeks, where people would bring the first fruits of their harvests, because in this book we read about harvesting. When Boaz was out in the field gathering in his harvest, and Ruth went in behind the harvesters and gleaned amongst the sheaves in order to get some sustenance. What's its historical setting? Well, if you look in verse 1 of the first chapter, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, so that's the first clue. The book of Ruth fits in somewhere in the period of the judges. But there was a famine in the land. Well, you can look back to Judges chapter 6, and you'll find there that there was effectively a famine in the land. Judges 6 verse 3, as a result of the oppression of Israel by the Midianites. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. So the people were in dire straits. And that's the situation we find ourselves in here. And chapter 6 leads on to Gideon being raised up and defeating the Midianites and driving them away and giving Israel peace. And it's possible that, although we cannot be absolutely certain, but it's possible that Ruth was alive at the time of Gideon. Now, Ruth was not a Jewess. She was not from the chosen nation. Ruth was from the land of Moab. Now, just a little bit about the origin of Moab. Back in Genesis chapter 19, we read about Moab's origin. And the Moabites were descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Genesis 19 verse 37, Lot had two daughters, and the two daughters got their father drunk, and they lay with him, and they bore their father's children. So their children were their own children, and they were their father's children, and in another sense they were also their father's grandchildren. But the firstborn, verse 37 of Genesis 19, of these, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moabite, Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. So they are Semitic. that is, they are of essentially the same bloodstock as the Jews, but their ancestry split off from the line of the chosen nation with Abraham's brother. And it was Abraham's brother's son, with Lot. Now, Moab had been one of the oppressors of Israel that God had used to discipline Israel. Go to Judges chapter 3, you can read there about the Moabites who oppressed the people under the reign of King Eglon. So you read, for example, from verse 12, children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And you read here about Ehud, the judge, who was used by God to bring this oppression to an end. And you read the story here that Ehud made himself a dagger, verse 16. He brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. He himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. His entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. And eventually Eglon's servant thought, what on earth is going on? They're taking a long time. He's probably attending to his needs. And eventually when they broke in, they found him dead on the floor. And as a consequence, Israel was delivered. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And it was a period of 18 years that Moab was oppressing Israel. So Moab and Israel weren't necessarily the best of friends. Yet nonetheless, we find that at the beginning of Ruth, because of the famine, we have this family leave Israel, they cross the Jordan, and they go to the land of Moab in order to find food. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And eventually Elimelech died, and while there, her two sons married wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They dwelt there for 10 years, but the two men died. Now, the question arises here, which we'll come back to a little bit later. Why is it that good Jewish boys, good Israelite boys, should marry Moabite women? Surely this was contrary to the law of God. The answer is yes, it was. But we will come back and look at that shortly. Having lost her husband and having lost her sons, Naomi decides to return back to Israel in mourning. And she tries to persuade her two daughter-in-laws to stay behind. But Ruth, having developed obviously a very close bond to her mother-in-law, says, I'm not going to stay here, I'm coming back with you. And Naomi said to Ruth, verse 15, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part me from you. So she had built up a very strong bond with Naomi, and she was going to put everything behind her for the sake of her love for Naomi. And so she returns to the land of Israel. It's barely recognized. Remember, it's 10 years since she left by all her friends and relatives. And Naomi is very bitter because of her experiences. And so she said in verse 20 to all her friends in Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi. Pleasant. Call me Mara, meaning bitter. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." So then we find that Naomi, if you like, hatches a plot, because she has relatives, including one Boaz, a man of great wealth, and it was possible that he had married Naomi in order that the law might be fulfilled, the law which said that if a man marries and dies without children, then his brother should marry that wife. And the first child born is to be regarded as the dead brother's child, and thereafter all the children would be his. And so Naomi was suggesting that Ruth should go and get to know Boaz, find out something about him. And so off she goes, and she gets permission to glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves, verse 7 of chapter 2. And this, as I mentioned earlier, is a way in which the poor people would get the food that they required. That the Israelites were told, you may not gather everything when you harvest. You must not go right up to the edges of the field. You must always leave something, partly for providing food for animals, but also for providing food for the poor. And the poor were allowed to come in and to collect up the leftovers after the harvest. And towards the end of the chapter, Naomi comments on the Lord's goodness because Ruth has been able to do this in Boaz's field. So then, in chapter 3, we get the request from Ruth to Boaz that Boaz might do his duty as a kinsman redeemer in marrying Ruth and doing the duty of the next of kin, or the kinsman redeemer. So we have in verse 8, Ruth has gone in at night, and she has lain at the feet of Boaz, and as the custom was, she had taken part of his clothing she was wearing and put it upon herself. And this was effectively a proposal of marriage. This is still done in certain Arab countries, that by putting yourself underneath a man's clothing, you are effectively saying, marry me, take me as your wife. Ruth, when she lay down, would not have lain down side by side. She had been lying down at right angles at his feet. Verse 8, now it happened at midnight, chapter 3, verse 8, it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." And he then comments that she hasn't gone after young men, implying that Boaz was not himself a young man, but has come for the one whom she believed to be the nearest kinsman. Acknowledging that she was a godly, a virtuous woman, he says, "Now it's true, I am your near kinsman, but there is someone nearer than I am." And so he says, "Well, we've got to do this properly, so therefore what we will do, we will go and we will meet with the one who is your nearest kinsman and see if he will do his duty. If he won't, then Boaz says that he will. So he then provides her with some food and sends her back to Naomi. And then we find in chapter 4, Boaz went up to the gate and sat there. Behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz then carries out a little bit of negotiation and says, would you like to redeem this field that belongs to our brother Elimelech? It is yours to redeem if you will pay the price. And the man says, oh great, more fields. Yes, I'll have it. And then Boaz says, but of course, if you take this, then also you have to take Ruth as well. And the man, you can read into this, the man says, yes, well, on second thought, but I think I want a woman to go with the field. You can have a field, and the woman as well. Well, as I said in verse 5, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And the other relative says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right. And so therefore, Boaz says, certainly. And so they go through the ritual, the ceremony that was common in those days for coming to an agreement. And Boaz buys the land, takes Ruth as his wife, and the consequence is that they have children. First child is Obed. Obed's son was Jesse. Jesse's son was David. So we have at the end the genealogy from Perez down to David. And Perez was one of the sons of Judah, son of Jacob. And if you look back at the history, Perez himself was born in somewhat dubious circumstances. Having been being Judah's son by his son's wife. A very complicated situation. They really didn't get into complicated situations in those days. But particular points to note. I mentioned already interracial marriages. Now, apartheid is virtually dead in South Africa. But during its period of ascendancy, they banned mixed-race marriages, and they would have done so on the basis of Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And in the context, God has gone through and given a list. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. The reason being, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now, there are suggestions as to how the situation in Ruth arose. First suggestion is that Moab, the Moabites, are not mentioned in this list in Deuteronomy 7 as nations being driven out and nations to be avoided. However, when you look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, you see the reason why they were not to intermarry with the people of the land. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So the whole reason for forbidding intermarriage was not a racial matter. It was a religious matter. You are not to marry the people of the land because their religion is perverse and corrupt, and as a consequence of you intermarrying with them, you will become perverted and corrupt, and so therefore you are not to do it. What God is not saying is, because you've got light skin and they've got dark skin, you must intermarry with them. It's got nothing to do with colour, with race, it's got nothing to do with the fact that people are tall or short, not because they're blonde-haired, blue-eyed, it's got nothing to do with that at all, it's because of religion. And you find mentioned in Ruth chapter 1, when Ruth is being urged to return by Naomi in verse 15, she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." Not the God of Israel. Not the true God. The God of Moab was called Chemosh. Chemosh. I'm sure we'll have a correct pronunciation given to us later. So the primary issue is not one of race, it is one of religion. And so when people try and argue for apartheid on the basis of the scriptures, the response you should give is, yes, the scriptures do teach apartheid. They teach spiritual apartheid, not racial apartheid. And this comes out later on, of course, in the New Testament, where Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 11, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So it's not merely a question of whether you marry people of another race, it's a question of whether you marry people of another religion. That is what God is concerned about, because he is aware of the corrupting influence of a husband or a wife who believes the wrong things. And that is why very often there have been disasters when Christians have married non-Christians. Sometimes there has been blessing because the non-Christian has been converted, but there's no way to guarantee that, and it is utter folly to seek to enter into marriage in the pious hope that your partner will eventually be converted. It's a different matter if, having been married, one of the members of partners of the marriage is then converted, because you haven't gone into the marriage as a believer. And that is a not uncommon situation. We are very familiar with that. Paul addresses that problem in 1 Corinthians 7. But we are not to go into marriage as a believer and marry someone who is not a believer. We should only marry those in the Lord. But also the principle here is not to be unequally yoked together. So we should not seek to have close, unbreakable ties with those who are not believers, because we might regret it particularly. Obviously the whole context is the matter of religion, and and so therefore we must separate ourselves from false religion. And this is the reason why we are increasingly standing out like a sore thumb, because we won't get involved in ecumenical things, because most people involved in the ecumenical movement believe another religion. The religion of the ecumenical movement is not Christianity. It is a perversion of Christianity. It is not the true gospel. It comes under Paul's anathema of Galatians 1, and we must stand apart from it. We must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We must keep ourselves separate for the sake of the gospel witness, for our own spiritual good, and for the good of the unbelievers around us, because if they see us being involved with those who don't believe the gospel, then they will say, well, obviously what these other people believe must be okay, and so if I don't want to believe the gospel, then I can go and believe what these other people say, and they will be confirmed in their unbelief and lost. The other thing to notice is that while even today, and we've had an example of that in the last week with this lunatic killing 40 Arabs, some people believing that the Jews racially are God's chosen people, and Ruth shows us it is not your physical descent that matters, it is your spiritual descent. And here was a woman who came from a godless country, had a false religion, but she acknowledged God to be God. She became a member of the chosen nation because she believed. And that shows us that it's not merely those who are born of Abraham by physical descent, but it's those who share the faith of Abraham, which is just what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, as we saw a few weeks ago. So Ruth, this Moabitess from this godless nation, becomes an ancestor of David and consequently an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look through Matthew 1, you will find listed there amongst the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab? Rahab the harlot. Rahab of Jericho. Another one that's of the chosen race. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king, and so on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see God's grace and mercy, while shown specifically to Abraham and his descendants, was not unique to Abraham and his descendants. Now, this isn't the only example in Scripture. I mentioned Rahab as well. We have Ruth. We have Nineveh, who were the objects of God's grace under the preaching of Jonah, but they were saved from God's judgment because they repented at God's message to them through Jonah. So there are things in Ruth, even though it's a very short book and it seems to be almost inconsequential, we can learn that for our spiritual good and blessing, to recognise God's goodness to us, because remember that physically, most of us aren't descended from Abraham. We have been grafted in to the stock of Abraham, and that we are Abraham's descendants, not by direct physical descent, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And also the point about the kinsman redeemer, the role that Boaz took in redeeming the land and the wife. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us, that he redeems us from the curse of the law by paying the price of redemption, which, as we've just reminded ourselves, the price is his death on our behalf. So we can see from these things, see from Ruth, a number of things that have relevance to us, things that can warm our heart, things also that should cause us to ask questions, perhaps the most important one of all, is how concerned are we about our own religious purity, both on a personal level and on a church level? Are we concerned that we keep ourselves from sin, from false religion? And are we concerned that the church keeps itself from sin and from false religion? Well, there's the Book of Ruth. Spend a lot more time on it than there's much to see in it. But we'll leave it there, and next time we'll have a look at 1 Samuel. Any questions or comments? Douglas Gordon will tell me the correct pronunciation of the God of Moab.
Chemosh.
Chemosh.